Well, I invite you to open up your Bible once more to the Song of Solomon, and where we just read a minute ago, chapter 6 and verses 11 to 13. And while you're doing that, you may look at your bulletin and see the title of tonight's message and scratch your head and think, So the title, Then to Then, and I was sitting here thinking, if I was you, what would I be asking when I read that? I'd want to know, well, when to when? When to when is then to then? That's a good question. Then to then is your past to your future. Your past to your future. From where have you come? Obviously from several places. But think about that on several levels. From where have you come? And to where are you going? Where were you then in those days past? Where are you now in these days? And where then will you be in days to come? So that journey from then through now to then. That's what I mean by then to then. Now, I ask you those questions because those are the questions that surface through tonight's Bible reading. Those are the questions that God wants to ask you. From where have you come? To where are you going? And where are you now? Before we look at those, before we fellowship with God in His Scriptures, let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess afresh that all Scriptures God breathed. You've authored every word. And therefore, Father, You speak to us through every word. Even these few verses that we will consult tonight, oh, what a beautiful and powerful and majestic word You have to speak. Father, I pray for the help of Your Spirit. I pray that He would come and be with us. Assist me, O God, to make these words plain by Your Spirit, to feed them to Your people, that we might leave the sanctuary tonight blessed. So, Father, for the sake of Your name and for the sake of the blessing and nurture of Your people, I pray that You will make the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts tonight pleasing and an honor to You. We pray it in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Amen. Well, imagine this scene with me. So you are a citizen in ancient Israel, 940 years before the time of Jesus, and you have been invited to a royal gala, I don't know which one is correct. You've been invited to the palace of the king. Now, you and your family have all been invited, so what do? You put on your finest clothes and you begin to prepare yourself for an evening of royal luxury. You praise and thank God that this is a time in your nation's history when you can do that, when you can enjoy the choicest food, the finest wine, and the most elaborate, sophisticated, high-cultured entertainment that you can enjoy anywhere. It's a great time to be a citizen in Israel, and it's an even better time to be a guest of the king. So you approach the palace, you pass through this enormous entrance. There are huge stone pillars, one on each side. You're ushered into the foyer. There, the royal attendants greet you. They may take any extra garments that you have as you've made your way to the palace. You're greeted by the palace staff, and you look around, you see other distinguished guests from the city, other aristocrats, other important people, and the palace aides ferry you to the main hall of the palace, which has been transformed into a royal theater. Tonight there's going to be food and drink and entertainment. And so you enjoy the meal, you enjoy the company of the guests, you enjoy dessert, and now the time comes for the show to begin. And then you sit and you enjoy. And you know that the temple priests have composed a piece in honor of the king, King Solomon. And this gala is on his behalf, and so you hear and you can see and you can realize that this piece has three roles. It's got a male lead, it's got a female lead, and it's got a chorus. And there's two acts and there's one story. The first act tells how this young male character who's going to portray the young Prince Solomon is going to take his bride, a young girl from the town in Sulam, just north of, just in the northern part of the country in the Jezreel Valley. And the first act tells of how they come together as husband and wife. Now, the first act has passed. Now you are in the second act. And this act tells of their life after. So they've come together as husband and wife, and now they're on their journey. From then to coming together to now as husband and wife and beyond. Now, as you're watching this story unfold, something happens that begins to make you uneasy. You begin to get uncomfortable, and this is why. Because you realize that something more is happening in this piece than just entertainment. There's a word here. There's a message here. There's another voice speaking to you through this play. And the voice is speaking to you live in the midst of the drama, and you're recognizing it, and you're looking to your left, you're looking to your right, and you're wondering if everybody else is hearing and seeing the same things that you are. And so you watch more intently, you listen more carefully, and then you come to the part of the play that we read just a minute ago. And now you recognize that there's a prophetic voice speaking to you. And here's what the voice is saying through the play. Repent. Repent. This whole piece, this sophisticated, huge event of this beautiful poem, all the music, all the score, all the lyrics, all the preparation for tonight's gala, all comes down to one simple message of repent. Repent. Turn. Live differently than you are. So you realize as you're beholding this musical that we know as the book, the Song of Solomon, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is speaking. And he's speaking through the pen of the priest, and he's asking Solomon a question, or three questions. Solomon, why don't you know what happens every time you take another wife? Solomon, why don't you see what happens anytime you make another covenant with a foreign woman? Solomon, why don't you care about what's true about all covenant relationships? Now, if the book, the Song of Solomon, were not in the Bible, we could stop there. But the fact that it's in the Bible, that God has taken this piece and seen to it that it belong in the canon of Holy Scripture, you know what that means? That means that the questions that the priests were attempting to ask Solomon, the message that God was speaking to Solomon, is the message that God intends to perpetually speak to the church and to you and me. So the questions he asked Solomon are the questions he asks us tonight. And that is, do you know what verse 11 wants you to know? Do you see what verse 12 wants you to see? And do you care about what verse 13 teaches you to care about? So you see, God is doing a beautiful, slight, amazing thing in turning this word that was originally addressed just to Solomon to address every single Christian who calls upon his name. And so we behold this wonderful text together and we walk through it, having God ask us those questions. The first one, do you know what happens when you unite with another in covenant fellowship? Every Christian is in a state of relating to other Christians that we call covenant in the Bible. We are in covenant relationship with God through Christ and in covenant relationship with one another. Now, verse 11 teaches us something very, very important about being a Christian. about being in these kinds of relationships, covenant relationships with one another. And the first thing is that when you're in covenant with another person, you enter into their longings. What I mean by that is you share their heart. It's as though your heart is stitched to their heart, and you begin to share the same longings. So this is what the priest wanted to say first to Solomon through verse 11. So the scene in this part of the play is the day after the wedding. Prince Solomon and his bride are, we're supposed to see them processing to the palace, and they're in a royal chariot. And on the way, the bride begins to think about her journey. She begins to think about the days when she was a young girl. And when she was a young girl living in the town of Sodom in Upper Israel, she'd go down and she would behold the walnut trees. And she would walk there, she would play there, and she would also go down to look at the vines, and she'd go and look to see particularly if the pomegranates had bloomed. I don't know if you've ever seen a pomegranate. It's a little red bud, and she wanted to see if these flowers had bloomed. Now, it's obvious, I think, why she went down there, because she asked herself, well, will that ever happen to me? Will I ever grow up like a young walnut tree into a mature walnut tree? Will I ever blossom like a pomegranate flower? And what she meant by that was, will a groom ever come for me? Will I ever pass from being a girl to a woman, from being a virgin to a bride? So in this part of the play, we're going back into her memories. We're going back into her heart. She's reflecting on where she was then, as a little girl, and her dreams, where she would go down to the trees, to the orchards, to the vines, to the pomegranates, praying, dreaming, wishing, may that happen to me one day. May I blossom. May I bloom. May I bud. May I go from a virgin to a wife. May a groom come for me one day. So the priest seemed to have wanted Solomon to recognize this. To recognize that, Solomon, every time you take another wife, you are sowing yourself to their heart. Because what's on display in verse 11 is her heart. This one bride that Solomon should have taken, a Hebrew bride, he should have sowed his heart to her heart, to one heart. And they should have shared these longings together. He should have entered into her heart and loved her and joined her longings in that same way. But what did Solomon do? He united himself rather to foreign women who had separate longings, other longings, longings for other gods. And now, because it's true that anytime you're in a covenant relationship, your heart gets wed to their heart, what happened? Solomon's heart went where their heart went. 1,000 women pulled him in the direction of foreign gods. Because what's being taught here is that when you are united to another in covenant fellowship, you share their longings. You share their heart. Now, what that has to do with you as the Christian church is this. It is crucial for Christians to share the same will. Now, when I say that, I mean it in the sense that Jesus says in John 17, when he says, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. And what Jesus meant by that was, Father, I pray that when it comes to living together as the church, they may agree on which direction to go as a whole. They may agree on their commitment to you and to me and to one another, and that we might and that they might go together in that one and the same direction, knowing that if they try to go different directions, the covenant will break. Now this is, we're being taught here a truth about every relationship, that when you join to another, this happens. And to show you that, when I was just graduated from college. A very close friend of mine was getting married, and I think it was the day of his wedding, and it was pouring down rain, and the future father-in-law, the father of the bride-to-be, had a bunch of young men in his car, and he was teaching us all about marriage. And what he said applies to all covenant relationships. He said, and I'm going to tell you something, boys. When you get married, her dreams become your dreams. Her wants become your wants. And if I take that for a minute and consider that in light of verse 11, that she is, that we're being given access into her heart and to her longings, and the priests are saying to Solomon, this is what you're being united to her in that way. What you realize is that when we are united in relationship, we are united in one heart and one will, which is why the New Testament always says, look, especially take, for example, the church in Corinth. The Holy Spirit would say to them, the most important thing is that you all agree. You don't have to agree on all the specifics and the details, but you must agree on the main things. You must agree when it comes to your heart. So, if you think about this for a second, what I'm saying is that the Bible's teaching that when you come together as the body of Christ, united as one, your hearts are being sewn together. Paul would say this when he would say, in the New Testament in Colossians, that may your hearts be knit together in love. So you know what that means? If we ever come to a point where we are in conflict, the first question, and maybe the main question that we have to ask is, do we want the same thing? Do we want the same thing? If the answer is yes, and it's just a matter of working that out, well, then we can come together. But if we don't, it's probably best to part like Christians, the way Paul and Barnabas did. Because of this very fact that when you're in covenant relationship, your hearts are wed together. The priests are saying, Solomon, don't you realize that with every woman that you unite yourself to, you're uniting yourself to their heart. Her longings are your longings. Her longings for another God are now your longings for another God. So too, Christians, don't you realize that when you come together as one, you must share the same longing. And that longing must be to glorify Jesus, to follow Him, to live with Him, and to love Him. Now, second, we have another question that's being asked us in verse 12. So we've been asked, do you know what happens when you enter into a covenant? Verse 11, your hearts are joined together. Now, verse 12, do you see what happens when you enter into a covenant? And what happens is, to say it in a cliche way, that the old goes and the new comes. The old goes and the new comes. Now, this is evidently a point that Solomon has not understood. He doesn't realize that every time he makes another marriage, neither he nor the woman that he marries remain the same. Something happens when anyone enters into a covenant relationship. Okay, now looking together at verse 12, and remember that we're watching a play. Now remember that the two main characters, the tenor and the soprano, they're now husband and wife, and they're riding together. They're riding together in a chariot to the palace. So remember, we were given in verse 11 a window back into her past. She's riding in the chariot and she's thinking about what it was like to be a little girl to go down to the nut orchard and to go down and see the pomegranates and think, one day might that be me. And now in verse 12, she's having a pinch me moment and saying, this has happened. I have blossomed and I cannot believe it. I cannot believe that I'm riding in a royal chariot going to the palace. My dream has come true. My longing has been fulfilled. Now, to help you feel this, because again, remember, God wants us to see what's happening anytime two become one, I'll try to help you feel the scene that's taking place in verse 12. I want you to imagine an 8-year-old girl, and She lives in England, Berkshire, England, and she's playing on the forest floor. She's going down a little garden path, and it's April of 1990, and she's looking for a particular flower. She's looking for a little white flower called the Lily of the Valley. Have you ever heard of the flower, the Lily of the Valley? I hadn't. But she's looking for this flower. It's a very small little flower. It's like a bent over little tulip almost. And she's going looking for that flower because that's the flower that she wants to have in her wedding bouquet. Now, I'll tell you the name of the little girl. The little girl's name is Catherine Middleton. So move ahead 21 years. Now it's April 2011. That was April 1990 in Berkshire, England, her going along the path looking for the little flower called the Lily of the Valley. Now it's April 2011. She's no longer in Berkshire. She's in London. She's in the middle of the city, and millions of people are watching her right alongside her husband, who is the Duke of Cambridge, William Mountbatten Windsor. And she is now the Duchess of Cambridge. So that little 8-year-old girl has become a princess, literally. And in her hand is a bouquet, and what she's staring at are white flowers, the Lily of the Valley. So those flowers make her think, my goodness, I have gone from that little garden path to this royal chariot with millions of people watching me. Feels like that. It feels like yesterday that I was just that 8-year-old girl going down the path, picking these flowers, and here these flowers bring to my memory the fact that I am now a princess. So what we're supposed to see there is how suddenly covenant relationships change our life. When you enter into a covenant, whether it's in Christ or a marriage or even a church covenant as a member, at that moment, both you and the other partner change, just like she did. At that moment, Catherine Middleton was no longer Catherine. Catherine Middleton was now the Duchess of Cambridge because she had entered into this holy covenant of marriage. Now, here's the point about that. Here's what the priest wanted Solomon to see, and here's what God wants you to see. That new relationships involve new ways of life. When you come into a relationship, that is going to involve new ways of living for you and for the other. It has to, because two have become one. Now, for Solomon, because he acted so unwisely, those new ways of life looked like worshiping other gods, but that's not so for Christians. Because we don't unite with those in covenant fellowship who don't profess our faith. But, that said, think about this for a second as we're thinking about how to apply what God's teaching us here. We do receive new members in our fellowship. And to take what God's teaching us here, that any time we receive new members, at that point, it's time to realize that we have become new. We've become a new body. And therefore, we have to find ways of doing what Jesus said, putting new wine into old wineskins. And I love the fact that Jesus used that metaphor because the one thing that doesn't change both in old wineskins and new wineskins is the wine. Yes, there's old wine and new wine, but it's still wine. Which means that if we think about a church and if we think about God saying to us, look, all of you are in covenant relationship, thank goodness, unlike the one that the unhealthy relationships that Solomon was making in joining himself to these foreign women, but the lessons that God was teaching Solomon apply to the church. And that is, when you become new, when you receive new members, we must have new ways of loving one another and joining to one another that we might be one. That we might be one. Because what the priests wanted to teach Solomon was, look, Solomon, you ought to have been joined to this one wife and to have been made new into a new relationship and lived out of that new relationship. And that means that that new relationship, just like Catherine Middleton, is going to imply new ways of living together and loving one another. So again, we just want to think about this huge fact that God teaches us, number one, that when you are brought together into a church family, the main thing to do is see to it that you share the same longings, that you share the same longings for Jesus Christ. But then second, to realize that when new members come, we're a new body, and therefore to maintain and take care of our covenant relationship and our covenant family, we need and must find new ways of following the same Jesus. Now, I think we can do that. We can do that and still maintain our identity, who we are, in the same way that every husband and every wife, they still maintain their identity in who they are, but yet the fact that they have been joined as one means that they cannot live the same way that they had. And that truth comes crystal clear in our last verse, in verse 13, where the Spirit is asking us, do we care about our covenant relationships? Do we care about the covenants that we make and that we have? Now, Solomon apparently did not. So, let's look together in the first part of verse 13, where the chorus is singing. Now, they're playing the role of the bridesmaids at this point in the play, and they want her to come back. They want her to return to her old way of life. That's what they mean when they say, return, return, O Shulamite, that we may look upon you. We want to have you back as we had you before. We want to be able to enjoy you, to love you, to be with you as we had before. We want you to come back home to where you lived, and we want to have you as we had you before. Now, again, now look what happens next. The husband speaks up, and he says, she's married now. She belongs to another. She belongs to me. And so he asks her, why do you wish to look at her like a dancer? Why do you wish to treat her as though you had before? She's no longer available for you the way that she had been. So, if I could boil all that I've been trying to say here down, all that I think that God has been trying to teach us, it would probably be this. To imagine that we're here, we're watching this play, we're seeing Solomon challenged, but also we're being challenged ourselves to recognize what's true about being in a covenant family. Number one, that God has joined all our hearts together. Number two, that these relationships join us together in such a way that we have to live together as one, and that means we have to live together in a new way. But also third, that these relationships imply a responsibility. So, the last words that you read there in the passage, when you see the little label, he, and then he stands up and speaks on behalf of his wife, that's what the priests are saying Solomon should have done. You should have stood up and taken responsibility for your one Hebrew wife. You know, the most fundamental lesson in the Bible may be this, and that is that relationship brings responsibility. To be in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is to be responsible to Jesus Christ for that relationship. To be in relationship with one another through Jesus Christ is to be responsible to one another in that relationship. Now, what does it look like to take responsibility for our relationships? What happens when we allow ourselves to take our relationships for granted or to be irresponsible as Solomon was in our covenant relationships? Well, I'll tell you what happens. When we grow irresponsible, the other person suffers. Did Solomon suffer from having 1,000 wives? The book of Ecclesiastes says he lived in as much luxury and pleasure as a man could enjoy. He didn't suffer. Who suffered? The nation suffered. The nation, upon his decision to not consider the Lord's ways, just slid slowly and deteriorated to the point that it no longer existed 400 years later. Why? Because he wouldn't take responsibility for his relationship to the people as their king and for his relationship to the Lord his God. When I was in my 20s, early 20s, I was a case in point for the part of the Bible in Galatians 6 that says, if any one of you is caught in a particular sin, let those who are spiritual come and restore him. I was caught in a particular sin and I could not break free. I suppose I was like a fish in a net out of water. So I was doubly stuck. I was out of the environment in which I ought to be living in the church. But I was also stuck in a particular sin. So I was really stuck. And I could not break free of this sin and wasn't going to. I had grown irresponsible in my relationships with other people. And I'd gotten stuck. Now, no sermon, no amount of guilt, no amount of any kind of correction seemed fit to be able to help me, except for this. When I saw the damage that I was doing to the other person, then I was motivated to change. You see, when we grow irresponsible in our relationships with God and one another, the other person suffers. And it's not until God shows us the damage that we're doing in the way that he was evidently trying to do with Solomon that we're motivated to change. So, I have a friend who says, must experience always be our teacher? No, you don't have to go through the pain and trials that Solomon did in order to learn these lessons. Again, the first one, that being in covenant relationships, God unites your heart to other people so that you share their longings. Their desires are your desires. And the second, that being in a covenant relationship with God in Christ and with one another in the church means that we're going to have to find new ways of loving one another in order to honor that relationship. And then now, finally, that we have to take responsibility for the relationships that we have. And if I've learned anything from my wife, it's the blessing of doing that. The blessing of taking responsibility for your relationships and enjoying the blessings that flow. So, again, I hold out to you this wonderful book. It's a sophisticated book, but the message is very clear, and that is, brothers and sisters, repent in this way. See and understand how precious your relationships are. Take care of them, nurture them, and let God's Word shape you and move you to being a more loving Christian, to being a more fruitful Christian. And may He use these lessons to make us a more loving church and a more fruitful church as we come together as one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you. We thank you for your words. We pray that they would nourish our hearts. We pray, O God, that we would hear them with faith. And we pray, Father, that we would love one another well, that we would take responsibility for the relationships that you've given us. Help us to live in covenant and walk in covenant well. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.